I think you'll all agree with me that we need words of comfort, especially in the shadows of the unknown. And this text that we're looking at today comes in the context of Jesus spending his last night with his disciples. And I want to read around the edges a little bit to see that I think they finally are getting a clue that something's going on that will make this night an extraordinary night. That this is not just your run-of-the-mill kind of suppers that Jesus enjoyed with his disciples. It's already proven to be so. Jesus has washed their feet. It's an act of extraordinary conduct that he takes on himself as a servant. He's predicted his betrayal, and he's handled or cared for his betrayer with some kind of extraordinary care, something that he doesn't deserve. In addition, we saw last week, he makes a great command to love one another as I have loved you. It's an extraordinary commitment that he enjoins on those who follow him. They begin to get the inklings that this supper has the smell of a legacy lecture. You ever been to one of those? It's usually old folk come and they're giving you their famous last words. And tonight, what we look at today is this message of hope that he gives with extraordinary comfort to his own. Now I want you to read it with me. This is John chapter 14, verses 1 to 13. Follow along, use the cues on the screen. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me, together. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going, Thomas said to him. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Let's get straight to the point, the main point of what we're about here today. I want to suggest that Jesus is trying to bring comfort to his disciples by calling them to a kind of attitude of life. And it's got five words, and I want you to say them after me. Take up your hand like this, because you got four fingers in a hand, okay? And the five words are, not troubled, but trusting Jesus. Do it with me, ready? Not troubled, but trusting Jesus. Now, turn to each other and say it. Come on. This is Sunday School 101. There's going to be a quiz at the end. You'll get a gold star. One more time. Not troubled, but trusting Jesus. That's all Jesus is talking about. You can forget everything else. You got it. Well, maybe you don't have it. You understand that Jesus is trying to give comfort to his disciples, and he's basically saying, those who follow me, you know who I am, you don't got to be troubled, but trust Jesus. Now, I'm trying to use every which way I can to get this into your head. And Jesus goes on to say that this strategy of comfort comes with kind of three aspects of it. First of all, he wants to redirect whom you will trust, who you'll trust. You need to trust in me, not in your perception of reality, either externally or internally. Secondly, he says, reaffirm what you know. You already know me. If you know me, you know God. And thirdly, he says, rehear what you've already heard. Hear it again. I mean, really hear it. It's the argument from these first 12, 13, 14 verses. Now, let's look at it a bit. I want to suggest at this point that Jesus wants us to redirect our trust, and at the core of a troubled heart is the issue of mistrust. In other words, when we become uncertain, overwhelmed, confused, distressed in the things of life, the real issue isn't our psychological state, it's on whom or what we'll place our trust. The Greek word helps us here. When Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled, the word troubled is being translated as Greek word terasso. It has the sense of what waters are like when they're roiled or uncertain or stressed. You know, when there's an eddy in the stream and they're kind of like this. That's the picture of a troubled heart. It means to stir. And Jesus is commanding that we not allow the externals trouble the internals of our life. His remedy is to trust in me, trust in God, to move from sight to substance, from what is seen to what God has said. Now, of course, the reason why he says this is it begins to dawn on him that he's going to leave them. They've been hanging out together for two and a half, 3 years. And all of a sudden, they're getting the clue that these inklings that he's dropping means that maybe this is they're not going to see him again. So he says, don't let your heart get... So Jesus says, what kind of trust ought to they exemplify? Well, first of all, they should trust the right person. Trust God, trust also in me. Even though you won't be able to trust who I am. Not going away. I am physically, but I'm not going away in terms of my presence with you. As they have trusted God, so they are also to trust Jesus. The same trust they placed in God, they can place in Jesus. Secondly, Jesus says, trust the right place. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms, dwelling places. There's place. Don't let this particular place, this planet Earth, become the place that you put your security in. Now, Jesus has done this kind of an interesting way. He's an itinerant teacher. The rabbis of the day often set up rabbinic schools. They modeled the Greek model. Jesus refused that model. Instead, he was an itinerant. He took them and they walked around the way. In fact, it was so much so that the early Christians called themselves people of the way. They weren't people of a place. They were people who followed Jesus on the way. He's basically arguing that this place isn't your home. Or in the words famous spiritual by Albert Brumley, this world is not my home. I'm just, traveling through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I just can't feel what? At home in this world. Anymore. Kind of friends, can I see that the difficulties of our age are meant to shake us loose from the things we think are secure? Some folk are facing that in real life situations. Their homes are inundated with water. A tsunami's come in Japan. Some folk have very little to hold on to. And when that comes, God's Spirit comes and he says, this place ain't the place you want to put your stock in. It's just temporary. Trust the right place. Trust the right person. Trust the right place. And thirdly, trust the right plan. I'm going to prepare for you something. And if I go, I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you. It's a plan. I've been shown to be trustworthy in the past. I'm going to do it now in the future. This provision leads through the cross. And as a result, Jesus is saying, as you have trusted me so far, trust me all the way home. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm speaking these words to you and you can hear them. Recently, I just finished the newest Tom Clancy book. I love Tom Clancy stuff. But the problem is these books that he's writing are getting longer and longer. This book, it's called Dead or Alive, had 848 pages. But I've learned to trust Clancy's narrative style, and I know no matter how bad it looks through the multiple narratives that he constructs, the good guys are always going to win at the end. Yes! So I slog through it, because with the aid of superior technology and great grace, we'll win. Happens here. Now, why do I trust them? Because I've seen it all the way from the beginning, from Hunt for Red October all the way through. And I'm able to say that that's the narrative, the worldview that Clancy espouses. The real question is this: will I redirect my trust to the Jesus who speaks true? Will I trust his place, his person, and his plan? Who do you go to when your heart's troubled? Well, Jesus, Thomas asks the obvious question. Verse 5, Lord, we don't have a clue where you're going. We don't know the way. When I get to heaven, I want one of those places in the mansion next to Thomas, because I want to say thank you for asking all my questions. You know how this works. You all have asked that question too. Lord, I haven't a clue what you're doing. Thomas says this. How can we know the way? And Jesus gives him, of course, one of the classic statements of his person, John 14:6. He says, first of all, I am the way. I provide personal guidance. I'm a guide leading you. I've been in a whole bunch of places, so I had no clue what was going on. The first time this came to me, a bunch of years ago, we were on a camping trip in the Colorado Rockies. We got 2 miles away from the conference where we were. I was completely lost, but I kept that guide right in front of me. I knew where he was because he could tell me how to get home. Same thing happened to me last year when my son and daughter-in-law invited us to go see the Macy's Day Parade. She took us through some Byzantine tour of the New York subway system. I was completely lost. Guess what? I locked on Becky. I wanted to know where she was because I couldn't have a clue whether I was going lost, out, or all the rest of it. I've done street evangelism in the Loop in Chicago. Had no clue how to get anywhere, but I followed my guide. And the question here is the same one. Do you follow Jesus and hear him and know that he wants to be your personal guide? Jesus goes on to say he's not only the way, he's the truth. He's our personal instructor. His revelation to us is relational. Jesus longs to be truth to us in three ways. First of all, he teaches us instructionally. He lets us know what is true in the sense of abstract commands, doctrines, points of truth. He also teaches us illustratively. He brings stories or parables to our mind. He utilizes the events of our life to teach us things that we can hang on to, because doctrine gets dry at times, but stories help us. He also teaches us in a sense of illumination. He helps us understand things that we can't understand. When stuff looks bizarre or difficult, all of a sudden he gives us flashes of insight, and the words of the page leap off the page and say, "Ah, that's what it meant." He wants to be our personal instructor into a truth. Thirdly, he says he is the life. He is the one who has defeated the last enemy. Therefore, we need not fear sickness or death. They are only instruments in his plan to bring us to himself, such that the Apostle Paul says to be with Christ, that's far better. That's gain. Can't wait to get there. So I'll put up with you as long as I have to. You know how that works. Because he is the energy behind our life. Not only that, but he is the exclusive. He is the exclusive pathway. Know what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying that he was one way to God among many. By the way, friends, there are people teaching that today. It's wrong. Not what Jesus said. He's not saying that he points the way to God, although he gets us thinking about that. No, he says he is the only way to come to know who God is. He is the exclusive pathway to God. And anybody that teaches you otherwise isn't speaking Jesus' truth. You know the story. A year ago or so, we were bringing a car out to my son and daughter-in-law in North Las Vegas. And someone gave us a Garmin to be able to help us find our way. Garmins are wonderful things. We almost understood how to use it by the time the 3,000-mile trip was over. Of course, when we're going through Kansas, my wife thought the Garmin broke because nothing changed on the thing for an hour. But you know how this works. I mean, it's the way it is. So we're looking for North Azure Drive, 1642 or some number like that. It directs us to North Azure Drive, and it gets us to 30 through 235. And then we get to the end of the road, and there's a building lot there that somebody stopped building on. There's no road. It's a dead end. The garment says, proceed to 6:4, something or other, and you can't get there. Of course, you know what we did. Whipped out the trusty cell phone, called Keith. Yeah, they've been building that and stopped during the recession. The road doesn't complete. I'll find you. You see, and he comes to us and became a personal guide to bring us home. Friends, one of the problems we have is what speech and audio pathologists have is called some kind of audio problem. They have a technical term for it. It's called auditory processing disorder. It means that your ears can hear, but your brain doesn't hear what they're hearing. And I said, that's me. God speaks through His Word, through the situations of life, through His people, and I hear the words verbally, but I don't really hear them in my soul. Because, among other things, I've not affirmed the person that wants to be the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And you know what happens? My heart gets troubled. Happened this past week. In addition to the things that would normally get you down in the job, it rained at our house. And it didn't rain at your house, probably. It rained at our house. We have a little brook there, and when the rain gets the top of the culvert, we know that our basement's going to flood. That means you got to take the carpet up, you got to take all the stuff out, you got to wash the basement, put bleach all over it. We've done this evolution 3 times. They say that it's going to be good for a 100-year flood. Well, we're already 300 years down the run. Do you know what happened? I'm going down there at 2 o'clock at night to find out whether my basement's flooding. And in the meantime, I'm thinking, what am I going to tell these people on Sunday? Let not your heart be... See, I'm preaching this because I need it. I don't care about you guys. Not troubled, but trusting Jesus. So much so, my wife gets nervous. She thinks I'm losing it, which is probably true. When it stopped raining on Thursday afternoon, I got my measuring tape out to see how fast it would go down. An inch an hour. And she said the real problem is that when it really rains, it comes up a lot faster than that. It doesn't matter how fast it's going down. It's how fast it can come up. Bob, you're getting worried about all the wrong things. I know, let not my heart be troubled, you know. Didn't really want to hear what I wanted to preach. So Philip says, Lord, we don't have a clue. We don't know what's going on. We don't take you seriously. Just show us the Father. In other words, Philip is saying, you've been with us all this time, but you got to give us something that we can hang on to. How do I learn to rehear what I've already heard? How does that work? What I hear is more important than what I see. And Jesus gives Philip and the 11 three ways in which I can gain my ability to hear His voice back. The first is I rehear by rehearsing what God's done. In verse 11, He says this, believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. At least believe me on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Christians are inveterate historians. They love to go around and tell what's happened. One of the reasons you read and reread the Bible is that by rereading the stories and seeing what God's happened, it gives you the capacity to rehear what God wants you to understand through the stories. It's one of the reasons why we like to get together over coffee or in small groups and say, well, what happened, Pastor? I can't believe it. Let me tell you what happened. Why? Because we see that God's action in the past, His action in history helps us hearing, or the aphorism this way, history prompts hearing. And when we hear what God has done, not only here, but what He'll do after the team goes to Eau Claire, or what's happened to Andy and to Ken when they went to Haiti. When all this stuff happens, when we see what God's doing in the past, it helps us hear Him right now. Because as then, so now. When we forget, we tune out. And amnesia to God's voice produces aimlessness, and it produces troubled. And here's our 5 words together. I want to repeat them so you remember them. Not troubled, but trusting Jesus. When you trust Jesus, your heart isn't roiled. You're not uncertain about life. You can go forward in a clear way because you've heard His voice and you can go for the distance. Secondly, Jesus tells Philip, relearn your ability to rehear by requesting what God can do alone. He says in verse 14, ask it for anything in my name. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. I skipped ahead. Verse 12, he says, we can rehear by understanding what God's doing. And he says, when you ask things and greater things will happen. Lots of debate on what these greater things are. I want to suggest that they're greater in two ways. One is spiritually. When you ask what Jesus wants you to ask, he says you'll do even greater things. And what it's basically saying is, I was a person who had run. I did physical healings to help people understand the spiritual significance of my words. When you are around and I'm not here, you will be able to do spiritual things that will last forever. The people Jesus healed eventually died. The folk who come to know Jesus in a personal way and receive him as their Lord, they'll live forever. The spiritual significance of this is something that's diminished because our eyes are more tuned to the physical than to the spiritual. And secondly, it'd be greater spatially. When he was here, he was located into a particular time and place. He couldn't go away, but when he leaves, his spirit will be in people and they'll be in part of the globe, all over the place. So you can do the works of Jesus where you are. Thirdly, Jesus says, you can learn your ability to hear me again by requesting what God alone can do. He says, if you ask for anything in my name, I will do it. Let me illustrate this in two ways. One is this. What does it mean to ask my name? Well, some of you know what this is. Well, you can't hear it when I hit it this way unless you got really good hearing or you're near close. But if you put it on the piano, you can hear what it is. Now, some of you who are really bright can figure out what note this is. It's not A440. I did it just to compromise some of you music sorts. This is actually G384. But people use this to tune pianos. And what it does is it says, if you ask for anything in my name, the resonance behind it is such that the whole world will hear it. Friends, the reason our prayer life is stunted sometimes is we don't ask for the things that God wants us to ask for. By coming and hearing him, we all of a sudden get the ability to say, oh Lord, this is what you want. I know it because your word says it. I want you to do it in my life and the life of my friends. Concluding illustration. Some of you have heard the story of a man named Doug Coe, who had a friend, Bob Hunter. Doug Coe runs a ministry in the Washington, D.C. area that ministers all sorts of the legal, political sorts in that great city. Bob Hunter was a businessman, and they came across the verse, not unlike the one we looked, that says, if you ask anything, you can move a mountain, and it will be moved. If you ask anything in my name, it will be done. And Doug said to Bob, he says, you really don't believe that, do you, Bob? Bob says, no, I really don't. He says, well, I'm going to make a bet with you. For $500, I want you to pray a prayer and see if God doesn't answer it. I'm good to know. He's a businessman. He figures that's a sure 500. He says, how much do you know about Africa? Bob says, I don't know a clue about Africa. He says, okay, for 45 days, I want you to pray, God bless Africa, every day. Can't miss a day. And if God doesn't do something that's extraordinary in your life, then I'll give you $500. If he does something that's extraordinary in your life, you give me $500. Now, that seemed like a pretty good deal, yes? Some of you are willing to take me up on that deal, both believers, okay, Jesus. So Bob started off. Each morning he'd get up for his own personal devotions and he would say, God bless Africa. Go on the next day, God bless Africa. Because, of course, God wants to bless Africa. It's something we're praying in his name. A week after this happened, Bob found himself at a dinner or some event. And here there was an elderly woman at the dinner who Bob found out lived in Uganda. Bob started to ask her all sorts of questions. And she said, why are you so interested in Uganda? He says, oh my God, I'm sorry, I don't believe this. I got a bet going with this guy. And you know, I'm supposed to pray every day, God bless Africa. And if nothing happens, then he gives me $500. She says, oh, really? Well, I run an orphanage in Uganda for people who don't have any parents, mostly AIDS kids. Parents have died of AIDS. How would you like to come over and see what it's like? Bob said, sure, he's a businessman, he flew over. Well, he was horrified and absolutely enthralled by what God was doing in this orphanage. So he gets home from his trip to Uganda and organizes, because he's an organization kind of guy, he organizes his family and friends and all his business contacts, and they ship over a whole bunch of boxes of toys and gifts and clothes to the people of this orphanage. It gets over there because Bob's a business guy. He knows how to make this work, you see. And all of a sudden, 2 weeks later, of course, every day in the thing, Bob's playing, what's he praying? God bless Africa, okay? And he's basically doing it. And all of a sudden what happens is the woman who's part of the office says, you got to come over. We want to give you a reward. The kids are absolutely thrilled with what they've gotten. Bob says, good, because he's praying every day, God bless Africa. He gets over there, and he gets a call while he's there that the president of Uganda wants to greet him for organizing such a great gift to these orphans. But the president can't meet him in the palace, so he says, look, I'm in the between things. Why don't you go in my car, and we'll drive when we get from one place to another. Bob says, sure, I'll be happy to do that. As they go by this place, he sees what are looks like cattle pens, but instead of animals behind it, there are people. Most of them destitute without any clothes on. Bob turns to the president of Uganda and says, what's that? He says, oh, those are my political prisoners. That's the way I keep rule here. Bob says, you can't do that. People shouldn't be treated that way. You don't understand Africa, Mr. Hunter. He says, I'm still sorry. People should be treated with more respect than that, even if you're a political prisoner. The president of Uganda said, beg to differ, let him off. Bob went home. Each day, Bob's praying what? God bless. Almost to the end of the 45 days, and Bob gets a call from the Undersecretary of State for African Affairs at the White House, State Department. He says, we need to come. We want to present you with a medal. Bob says, what, for giving toys to orphans? No, the president of Uganda has reversed this policy that we've been trying to reverse for 13 years on policy toward political prisoners. He's released them. Bob went back to Doug and said, I think I owe you $500. Now, friends, here's the huge point. Here's the huge point. Jesus is comforting his disciples, and he's calling them to redirect who they'll trust. He's encouraging them to reaffirm what they already know. And he's telling them, you got to rehear what you've already heard. And in the process, he's saying, not troubled, but trusting Jesus. And I don't know what the situation is that you're facing today. I don't know how and why God's brought you to this place. I'll let you know, I have my issues too. But Jesus' words of comfort are the same then they are now. Don't be troubled. But trust in Jesus. Let's pray together. Now, Lord Jesus, we want to say to you, we've heard your words, at least in our ears. Now we ask that you'd drive them into our hearts and heads. Would you allow us to be those kind of people that are not troubled, but trusting in you? As I even say that, I know what you're asking me to trust you for, Lord, and I'm asking that for the people in this room and even the people who will hear about this beyond this room. I'm asking, Lord, that you would give us the capacity to redirect ourselves from trusting in the stuff of this world to trusting in you. Help us as a result that you would make us people who are stable, straightforward, and folk who ultimately reflect to the world around the stability of knowing the great God of our world. Would you help us to put this into practice, Lord, in all the ways that I have no clue about? Would you help us to pray in your name and your sake? We do this in Jesus' name, and all God's people will say, Amen.